message by Pastor Byron Brown was recorded at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. First Baptist exists to glorify God by declaring the life-changing message of Jesus and by discipling all people so that everyone can delight in God's supremacy over all things. It is our desire to adequately proclaim God's word so that believers will grow in Christ and unbelievers will be convicted for their need for Christ. We pray that you will be challenged and encouraged as you listen to this message from God's word.
Take your Bibles and turn me to the book of 1 Samuel again this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 8 is where we'll start. And then we'll be in chapter 9 after that. 1 Samuel chapter 8 and 9. Thank you for being with us this morning to worship the Lord. That's all we're here for, is to worship His name, to encourage one another, as Hebrews says, so that we may continue to fight the fight and live for Christ as we leave here and go to our respective places. 1 Samuel chapter 8 is where we begin. As we begin this morning, I simply want to make a point of note for you that as we're in this series of redemption, I've been showing you now for 19 weeks from Genesis up to this point, as we'll continue all the way through the rest of this year, showing you this theme of redemption. But I want to make something clear to you that as I share with you what redemption is, it is God redeeming people from a sinful situation or a bankrupt spot to make them His people and to give them His presence. Part of what God is doing from Genesis all the way up to Revelation when Christ returns is that when He is redeeming people, He is bringing them into His kingdom. And we were part of His kingdom. Our task is to make His name known so that those who are not part of His kingdom can become a part of His kingdom. That is the story of redemption. That is what God did when He made a covenant with the people of Israel. It was them to be a kingdom of priests so that other nations would know Him and they would become a part of His kingdom. There's only two kingdoms, either the kingdom of God or the kingdom of Satan. That's the only two kingdoms that there are. And what I want you to see that through all of Scripture, that is what God is doing. So when you're looking at Scripture, it is God's people who have been part of His kingdom. And if a prophet is speaking, it's because they've not lived like they need to be a part of the kingdom. And that's to call them back to make sure they're living right. And even in the New Testament, where we are of this day, under the period of the Spirit and the period of grace, that when He saved us, He saved us into His kingdom, redeemed us from Satan's kingdom, and we are to live like we are a part of the kingdom. And so when we look at all of Scripture, this is what it's about. It's about His kingdom. So the story of redemption is God bringing people into His kingdom, giving Him His presence, and then given the task of making His name known so that those who aren't part of the kingdom can come into His kingdom. That's it. That's the part of what we're doing. So my task as a father is to pray for my children and to share the gospel with my children so that in God's time that He brings them into the kingdom so that as they grow up in the kingdom, they will make His name known and so other people will come into the kingdom. My role as a pastor is to preach the gospel so that those of you who are in the kingdom will be reminded and be encouraged and be refreshed and be directed to be equipped to know how we live in the kingdom, and to challenge you and to charge you that when you leave this place, we gather for worship and we scatter for one thing, to make His name known so the people who aren't in the kingdom will come into the kingdom. That's simply what redemption is about. And we look at all of Scripture, that's what it is for. Now, in that whole theme of redemption, God was doing something through all the Old Testament, and that was in this line of redemption of bringing people into His kingdom, was this other meta-narrative, this other theme was that God was orchestrating the chronology and the genealogy to bring about the Redeemer, which was Christ. That's why Paul says at the right time He came to be redeemed. And so now that we know the Redeemer, we're pointing people to the Redeemer. Has everybody got it now? Are you with me? That's the point of Scripture, is to help us understand that God was working about redemption, bringing people to the Redeemer, whether it's the Old Testament looking forward in faith or where we are looking back at Christ on the cross to be part of the kingdom to make His name known. So if you want to know what it means to be a follower of Christ, you've been redeemed, you're in the kingdom, so make His name known so that others can become a part of the kingdom. With that theme and with that narrative and with that being stated, we get to this book of 1 Samuel and 1 Kings and Chronicles. And we ask the question, well, how does this fit with this thing that we've just said? How does it fit with kings coming into the play and kings coming into picture? If you remember from last week, though, we learned that the people were wanting a king not because they needed a king, but they wanted a king because they wanted to be like all of the other nations around them who had supposed kings of authority and power who could bring military victory. Samuel was disheartened by this. So look at me at 1 Samuel 8. Let's remind ourselves what we learned last week. Samuel was disgusted by this. If you remember, Samuel had set his sons up to be judges, and his sons became self-seeking, sought gain. The people were displeased with them. They approached Samuel and said, "Hey, Samuel, this is what we want to do for you." And they asked for a king. Look at verse 4 through 7. "Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations.' But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' And Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, 'Obey the voice of the people and all they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them.'" So this is how this fits in this big picture, because if God is calling people to be a part of His kingdom, then guess who has to be king? God is the king. And so if here at this time where these people are wanting a king, the Bible teaches us they're wanting a king means that they've rejected God as their king. So what we see is there's this brokenness. And so God says to Samuel, says, "Go ahead and appoint the king." He allows them to do so. He allows them to choose a king, but God has already made it very clear that He's all the king that they need. Remember what happened when the Philistines took the Ark of the Covenant, put it in the temple with Dagon? What happens to Dagon, the idol? What does he do? Falls down one time. And so they stand him back up, and they go in the next day, and what's happened? He hasn't just fallen down, but his head is gone, and his arms are gone. He's just a statue. And so the Philistines make this decision: we don't want this ark here any longer, because it made it very clear that he was all the God that Israel needed, because he was actually showing that no other gods are going to stand side by side to him. He's the only one that's worshipped. Well, also, God showed the Israelites he really was all the king they needed, because in chapter 7, the Philistines were going to come against the Israelites. And do you remember what God did? He made a thunderous sound. He made the people scatter. And so the Israelites were able to defeat them. After all of that, do you know what they said? "We want a king." They still did not get the picture that God was all that they needed. Their eyes were on everyone else, because did you hear what they said in verse 5 of chapter 8? Look at it again. "Now appoint for us a king to judge us like" what? Say it. "All the nations." They just want to be like everybody else. Can I say to you, as a point of application, as a Christian, you're not supposed to be like everybody else. You have God. You have the Spirit of God indwelling you. You're not supposed to be like everyone else. You're supposed to be the standard. And this is what they missed. This is what they lost sight of, is that God had redeemed them. God had saved them, brought them into the kingdom so they could make His name known. Now, so what did God say through Samuel? Look at chapter 12, and then we'll connect to where we are today. The point of where this fits today is that so Samuel had told the people that they had defied God, disobeyed God by wanting a king, and so God had allowed that, and God was going to honor that anyways. He was going to work through that. He was going to work through them having a king. But even, listen to this, even though they were going to have a king, it did not change the fact that God still wanted His name to be revered. Even though they had a king and God was going to grant it, it did not change the fact that God still was to be supreme. It did not change the fact that even if they did not give Him honor, God was going to get His honor. 1 Samuel chapter 12, as I showed you, verse 21, as Samuel warned them, this is really close to Samuel's end of his life, he says to them, "Do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it pleased the Lord to make you a people for Himself." So what is God saying in this? As Samuel, this Saul has already been anointed king by this time in chapter 12. And so what Samuel is saying to them, he said, "Look, you've got your king, you disobeyed God, but listen. Now that you've got the king, do this. Honor God. Make sure that you follow God. Make sure that you love God. Make sure you do what God has said. And in doing so, God's going to get His namesake. For His glory, this is what needs to take place. Now this is where we tie in together today in this whole story of redemption as we look at the Kings and the Chronicles over the next several weeks. The question that is today, as we look at just the first two kings, both Saul and both David, and the question that I'm asking today is, who will give God this honor that He's wanting? What you will see through the whole series of Kings and Chronicles, and we don't have time in this whole series of redemption to walk through every king, but what you will see if you do study through 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, and 2 Chronicles, either a king brings God glory or he defames God's glory. And listen, when a king doesn't bring God glory, something happens. Somebody else comes on the stage and that person is always a prophet. When a king is not bringing God glory, someone comes on the scene. Guess what? Let me tell you. The reason why Samuel stays on the scene during Saul's life is because Saul's life doesn't bring God glory through his kingship. He disappears. He's gone when David's the king. There is no prophet on the scene until, as we will see next week, until David sins. And who comes on the scene? A prophet. Why? What I want you to see as we back up, if it's kind of like Google Earth, you know, Google Earth, you look and you kind of scope, scan out, see a big picture. What I'm trying to paint this picture for you this morning is this big picture of what God is doing. God is longing for people to get Him glory, give Him glory, and whether it is in this point with the king of Saul or David, their task is still to give God glory. And when they don't do so, this whole picture of God redeeming people so that they could make His name known, when they're not doing that, God focuses in, He brings a prophet on the scene to remind them of what they're supposed to be doing, and that is 1 Samuel 12:22, so that His name is seen as great. Now, what I want you to see this morning, I want you to listen through the Word this morning, because we'll come to the end and we'll be asking the question, as when we do these narratives, to say, well, how does this apply to us? What does this mean for us? What is the application for us? And I want you to hear that, yes, you're not a king, I'm not a king, but we are redeemed if we're in Christ. And God's glory and His desire for His glory, as we'll see in the text today, that it is still His same desire for today, for His people, you and me, to bring Him that glory. That's what I want you to see today. I want to make much of the glory of God for you today, that you will see this is what He wants for us and what He wants for Himself. So let's turn to 1 Samuel chapter 9 now. I'm asking this question this morning of Saul and David as king, because this is the transition that's happening in Israel. If you remember last week, we talked about the transition of political powers, if you will, or the political systems. Israel is transitioning from a theocracy, which means God is their king, to a monarchy where they have a man ruling as their king. It was not God's desire, but is what He allowed them to do, and that He was going to honor that, even in that action. And so now we're moving to a monarchy where a person is ruling. But even though they're ruling, God is still the king. He's still the one who rules over all. And so as we will see today, as we will see that Saul is chosen and we see David, I'm asking this question, who honors His name? And what happens when they don't honor His name? And what does God do when they do honor His name? Let's look at the text. We're at 1 Samuel chapter 9. What I want you to see very clearly is that Saul was chosen by God for a particular task, and that was to honor God through the victory over the Philistines. Now you remember, the people are dwelling in the land of Canaan. Do you remember the task that Joshua was given when he was to go in the promised land? Make sure that all these people are annihilated because this is your land. They didn't do that. Even in the period of the judges, it didn't happen. And so these people were going to be, as God had told them, they were going to be thorns in their side. They didn't take care of them. So here now, Saul is chosen, and a particular task has been given to him, and that is that he's going to lead through victory. Now, I want to make sure you understand something. Not every king is in the genealogical line that leads to Jesus. Not everyone is for that purpose. They're chosen for a particular task, particular purpose. Saul is not in that genealogical line. Look with me, if you would, chapter 9, verse 1. Notice who he is. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Bechorath, son of Aphi, a Benjamite, a man of wealth. That tells us very clearly that Saul is not chosen for the purpose of being a foreshadowing of Jesus. Do we know why? Because what tribe is described as the one for which the king is going to come from? Judah. So we see this as not, we look at this and we say, okay, from the beginning, and how do we know that? Because of Genesis chapter 49, when Jacob gave a blessing to his children, he said that from Judah's line, there will always be someone that the scepter will never depart from your hand until all peoples will bow before you. No king that ruled ever had all peoples bow before them. No king that's ruled in this day has ever had all peoples bow before them. There have been some very successful kings. There have been some very successful pharaohs, but not every person on the face of the earth has ever bowed to one person. Ever. The only person that's ever going to do that is Christ, and that's going to come at the end. So we see, so we're asking the questions like, okay, who is this? So, you know, as a believer, when I would read through this, I would say, okay, if the Messiah is supposed to come, why would the very first king not be someone that fits this line? Why is the very first king not going to be showing us a foreshadowing? But God has a particular purpose for this. So what is his purpose? Look at chapter 9, verse 15 through 17. As God spoke to Samuel before Saul showed up, God told Samuel very clearly what he's supposed to do. Now you may be asking the question, why is all this historical information necessary? It sets the stage for the point I want to make in just a moment. Just follow along, verse 15. Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, tomorrow about this time, I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. Let me just stop there just for a moment, make a side note. If God is speaking in this way to Samuel about something that's going to happen, it makes the evidence that Samuel is a prophet. For God to speak to him this way about something that's going to be and that it comes to pass, it is the evidence that he is a prophet. I showed you last week, he served as a prophet, he served as a judge, and he served as a priest for the people of Israel. He was the leader that God had chosen to lead the people of Israel. He was all that the people really needed at that time. But notice the end of verse 16 here. After he says, you shall anoint him to be prince for my people Israel, he tells us what Saul's task is supposed to do. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines, for I have seen my people because their cry has come to me. So listen to me. If you take this and you're reading through the history and you're reading through the Samuel and you're reading through Kings, you're saying, what's the purpose of his life? As I'll show you in a moment that he disobeys God. Well, even in that, God had a task for him to do. And his task was the Philistines, who were the primary force coming against the Israelites this time. Saul's task was that he was to be a military leader, and he was successful as a military leader. He was. Let me just show you this. Skip with me if you would. Just over to chapter 14, verse 47. Let me show that he was a successful leader. That God did use him to bring military conquests and to conquer the land. So it's amazing, listen to me, it's amazing what God will do even in spite of simple actions of people. All of us should be saying amen in that moment. That all of us, at times, that God still does things through us in spite of us, not because of us. Look at verse 47 of chapter 14. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all the enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them, and he did valiantly and struck the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. So under Saul's kingship, Israel becomes a strong nation, a strong power. But listen, it does not justify his dishonoring of God's name. That is how we make decisions in our society today. Well, that seems to be working okay, so therefore they must be okay with God. It doesn't work that way. We can't say because X, Y, and Z works out all right, then therefore they must be okay with God. It just doesn't work that way. So let me show you what happens here. Go back to chapter 9 and chapter 10. So God has told Samuel that Saul is going to be anointed, and Saul actually kind of avoids the situation, if you remember the story. He kind of avoids it, so Samuel finds Saul. Saul is actually looking for some of his animals that his father had. They'd run away, so he's looking for them. And so Samuel comes across him, and he says, by the way, you're going to be the king. Excuse me?
He basically says to him that you're going to be the king, and so he anoints him. He anoints him in chapter 10, and he gives him three signs of what's going to happen in chapter 10, just to summarize for you. After he tells him three signs, he says, Saul, to prove my point, these three things are going to happen for you. He tells him those three things, and then look at chapter 10 with me, and look at verse 7. So Samuel then tells him, he says, after these three things happen, this is what I want you to do. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I'm coming to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings 7 days. How many days? 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. So this is the task that Saul has been given, that he's been anointed. Now, we don't know really fully, based upon Kings, how long that he rules. Look at me at chapter 13. Let me show you what the Scripture doesn't say. Saul was ... years old when he began to reign, and he reigned ... in 2 years over Israel. That's because in the original, the Hebrew, it's missing there. But when you look at all of Scripture, actually in Acts chapter 13, verse 21, Luke tells us that he reigned 40 years in Israel. 40 years that Saul, who is anointed, has now been chosen to reign. But let's say he's been chosen, it's anointed, Samuel makes him known, but let me show you. Let's transition now. Even though that he's been chosen by God through Samuel to be king, quickly Saul dishonors God. Quickly he dishonors God as king. Remember how many days that Samuel told him to wait? How many? 7 days. So look with me now, if you would, to chapter 13. Saul dishonors God's name through two primary sinful actions. And as we look at this, some of you may be saying, what's the big deal? How is it that his anointing could be removed? Because what I want you to understand is that when he was anointed, God's favor was placed upon him. It was. So we get to chapter 13, and we see in verse 8. Remember, he was to go to Gilgal, wait 7 days. Read with verse 8 through verse 14. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. Now, do you remember why he was supposed to wait? What was the purpose? Go back to chapter 10, if you don't remember, and look at verse 8. He had told him, go down there and wait, because I'm going to offer offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings. Remember what task Samuel can serve? He's a prophet, he's a judge, and he's what? A priest. He alone is able to offer these sacrifices. Saul's not able to do this. But the text says for us here in verse 8, it says the people were scattering from him. What people? It was the people of the war, the army. Look back at chapter 13, verse 2, and notice the army that Saul has. Saul chose 3,000 men of Israel, 2,000 with Saul in Michmash in the hill country of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan. So 3,000 people altogether. You got it? So here's his army. So Saul is at Gilgal. He's waiting on Samuel. The Philistines are coming against him. The Israelites are getting scared, and they're scattering. And Saul is getting nervous. Why? Because look how many people he's got left. Look with me, if you would, at verse 15. And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and the Saul numbered the people who were present with him about how many? 600 men. I think he's a little nervous. Why is he a little nervous? Because let's read verse 8 through 14 now. And let's see how he sinned against God and why he made this decision. He waited 7 days, the time appointed by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattering from him. So Saul said, bring the burnt offerings here to me and the peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. Listen, verse 10. As soon as he had finished offering the burnt offering, behold, who came in? Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him and greet him. Samuel said, what have you done? And Saul said, when I saw that the people were scattering from me and that you did not come within the days appointed and that the Philistines had mustered at Michmash, I said, now the Philistines will come down against me at Gilgal, and I have not sought the favor of the Lord. So I forced myself. Lie. I forced myself and offered the burnt offering. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For then the Lord will have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over his people because you've not kept what the Lord commanded you. Listen, when you read the story of Samuel and 2 Samuel, and you look at how honorable Saul's son Jonathan was, what a character of a man that he was, and you ask the question, why couldn't he be king? And there's the reason right here. It's because God said to Samuel, as he spoke to Saul, it's like, look, because of your disobedience, your kingship is over. You began and end, you're done. Because he didn't honor God. So he's worried, he's nervous, the 7 days are about to be over. Do you think that the delay of Samuel was a test? Possibly so. To see if Saul's going to honor God, to trust God. Saul's thinking, I've got to have this. Now Saul's thinking, I've got to have a worship service before I go into battle so God can give me favor. But he just wasn't trusting God. He's dishonored God. Let me show you the second sin. And you're saying, okay, what's the big deal? We're going to get there. Look at me if you would. Over with me to chapter 15. First, I want you to notice in verse 1 through 3, the instruction that Samuel gave to Saul. Now he's not going against the Philistines, now he's going against the Amalekites. And I want you to see what Samuel had told him. And Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Let me just paraphrase that for you. What Samuel is saying is don't leave anything. That's what he's saying. Everybody with me? Everything must be gone. But notice Saul's actions in verse 7 through 9 when he got there. And Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and of the lambs, all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. Let me paraphrase that. The sick animals, killed them. Lame animals, killed them. The blind animals, killed them. Everything that was good, let's keep. Let me ask you a question. What's wrong with that? Now, from an economic standpoint, it would make sense. It's a good flock. We can add to our number. We can put the sheep in our flock. They're good. They're healthy. Why would God want us to kill them? Maybe God didn't really mean to kill all of them. Maybe God meant just to kill the sick ones. Maybe he really didn't mean to kill the king. Remember what I told you? When a king sins, who comes on the scene? Who's right back on the scene very quickly. I mean, it was like Samuel was in Saul's rearview mirror the whole time he was a king. He's always there. I mean, look with me. Notice God's response to Saul in verse 10 and 11. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. I regret that I've made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. And Samuel was angry and he cried to the Lord all night. Now notice, Samuel's going to confront Saul. Notice what he says. So Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning. Now, whether you realize it or not, it says Samuel was angry. Samuel was angry because God's glory has been defamed. That's why he's angry. Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for who? For who? Do you think that Saul is about the glory of God? He wants people to know that he is the one who's in charge, that he's the one who's king. He has defied God in these two things that he's supposed to do, wait 7 days. He couldn't even wait to the end of the seventh day. He was to pay impatient, and he did what he wasn't supposed to do. Now he goes to battle, very clear instructions, devote everything, but he brings the king back with him. And then he sets up a monument for himself. Verse 13, and Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, all right, I know I'm laughing because I just think about this whole scene. Saul says to Samuel, blessed be to you, the Lord. I've performed the commandment of the Lord. Are you kidding me? Has anybody got their head in the scene yet? I mean, God's clearly told you, Saul, what you're supposed to do. And now Saul's saying to Samuel, how you doing, Saul? Samuel, I've done what God has told me to do. Do you realize that some people can be that deceived and think they've done the will of God when they have been completely disobedient to God's will? This is a yes. And then notice verse 14. I love Samuel's statement. Because remember, what was he supposed to do? Annihilate everything, correct? Saul says, I've done everything. And notice Samuel's response in verse 14. What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear? I'm just trying to put you back in the scene so that you understand. It's like Samuel saying, I got you. Now, just like a good person always tries to do to justify their actions, notice what Saul says to Samuel in verse 21. After this conversation has continued, notice what Samuel says. But the people, verse 21, they took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of things, devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Sure, they may have been unblemished, but God didn't want them. He said, get rid of them. And this is why you have this quote here in verse 22. What does it say? Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in what? Obeying the voice of the Lord. What does God want more than sacrifice and ritualistic religion? He wants you, Saul, to obey what God said. Why? Because that reveres His name. Understand something, church. By him being disobedient, allowing people, whether they thought it was okay, to bring back sacrifices, he's allowed God's name to not be glorified, but to be defamed because he has compromised what God said. Verse 23, your rebellion is as the sin of divination. That is a high charge. And presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you from being king. Now listen, I want you to hear something. His kingship doesn't stop at this moment because we're only talking about a matter just of a short time after he's been king. How long is he king? Almost 40 years. Because he is in a position as king does not mean that he is honored as a king. Because shortly after this, David becomes anointed as a king, and David doesn't try to take over his kingship because he knows unless God puts him there, he must wait until it's his time. So some of you may be asking the question, and I ask the question, as I thought about this text, these two sins, let me recap them. Don't offer the sacrifice. I'll be there in 7 days and I'll do it. Saul didn't wait. He offered it. Go and wipe out everybody there of Amalek. He didn't do it. He brought them back so they could, quote, bring sacrifices to God. And I began to think, what's the big deal here? And as it began to dawn on me, as I was reading, I think this is it. Why is it that God would make this so severe to remove him from the kingship? And I think this is it. Both of those incidences are connected to public worship. The first one was that all the army was going to be there with Saul for the sacrifices to be made to honor God. Saul is presumptuous and he offers a sacrifice, thereby not honoring God because the only one who's worthy to offer it wasn't there. He's defamed God's name in a public setting. The second one, he has allowed the people to bring back something that God said should have been devoted to destruction that wasn't acceptable, even though outwardly it seemed okay. He's allowed those people to come back and bring something that's supposed to be devoted to destruction as a sacrifice to God. So both instances, Saul has allowed people to bring things to God that's not acceptable, and God, who is supposed to be honored supremely in worship, has been defamed in two times. And so God says, your kingship is over. Why? Listen to me. A prophet or a king or a judge or Abraham or Moses, who were all leaders, or Joshua, their task was to exalt God and make much of God and for the people and from the people. And when they didn't do that, God would bring judgment and discipline. And Saul's discipline was, your kingship is over. So the question was, who's going to honor his name? Saul has not honored his name. 7 days after being anointed king. Seven! 1 week. He's chosen to honor himself instead of God. Now, what's the response in all this? Through all of this, God does not leave his name short of being glorified. Remember verse 22, chapter 12? My namesake. Who's going to get the glory? Who's going to get the glory? God's going to get the glory. He will get the glory. Whether it's through a rock, or whether it's through Balaam's donkey, or whatever it is, whatever it means, God will get glory. The creation is subjected to futility until all of redemption comes to pass, and then they're going to shout with glory when Christ returns, but God will get the glory somehow. This is what I want you to see from Genesis up to now in 2013, in this setting in which we live, in this country in which we live, where laws are being passed that don't honor God. Let me say this to you, he's going to get the glory. Somehow, some way. Don't stress, don't panic, don't fret. Vote, pray, call, email, text, whatever you need to do, political people, but may I say to you, God's going to get the glory. Amen. He will. Even if it means the loss of Christians' lives, he will get the glory. He will. We know that has to happen because Revelation chapter 6 says, when the martyrs are saying, Lord, how long, how long, how long? And what is God's response? Not until the blood, the number of martyrs are fulfilled, then the end will come. Folks, I want to say to you that Old Testament is not just a bunch of historical stories. It teaches us much about the character of God and His desire for His glory to be known and seen. So what is God doing in this? Even though just a short time after Saul has defamed God's glory, God is working to bring a new king about. It's a little boy at this time, and his name is David. Look at me in chapter 15. Because God is going to honor his name by choosing David as the king. Samuel is distraught because, remember, he knows he's not really seen as the leader any longer. Saul was supposed to be the king, and then Saul's not honoring God's name. That's why he was angry. That's why he was broken. That's why he was saddened. And you get to chapter 15 and look at verse 34. Notice Samuel's response. Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. So get the picture. Samuel is grieving for the glory of God. He's longing for God's name to be revealed. And then, chapter 16, what a beautiful picture of hope it is. So he's there mourning. And then God speaks to Samuel. How long will you grieve over Saul, since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? It's as if Samuel, get a picture. God's going to get the glory. Don't you remember the very words that you spoke? Samuel was the one who spoke those words. It says, for the namesake of his people, God to get the glory. So God is having to remind Samuel of the very things that he's proclaimed. And then here it is. Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse for Bethlehem, for the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons. Do you notice something that's there in the text? For what? For who?
Myself.
For myself. Oh man, highlight it, mark it, asterisk, whatever you need to do. Because what God is saying is, I have a man that's going to be my king. That he's going to rule for my glory and my honor. Do you not remember what he said about Saul to Samuel in chapter 13, verse 14? The Lord is seeking a man after his own what? Heart, his desire, his will. That means he's looking for a man for his glory. That's what it means. And so Samuel, who has been mourning, and now God in this whole thing, this whole chronology, this is what I want you to see, church. Don't miss it. When the situation seems bleak, God is still working. Even in your situation, when it may seem bleak, God is still working. He's going to get glory, even if it seems disastrous, even if it seems like there's roadblocks, even if it seems like there's a dead-end street. If you are in Christ and the Spirit of God lives in you and you're aiming by the Spirit of Christ to do the will of God, God is working. And He's going to get the glory somehow and some way. But here's the thing. David was not spotted by Samuel as the likely one to be king. Look down just a little bit further in chapter 16. He is told to go to the house of Jesse. So you get down to verse 6 and 7. Samuel, even though he's been a prophet of God, spoke of God, we see that he has some human tendencies. And what's his human tendency? To look just at the outside. Look at verse 6 and 7. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. Now, we can only speculate what that means. He's probably tall, handsome, strong, seems like a good king. Remember how Saul was? Remember how he was? He was tall. The Bible says from the shoulders, he stood up higher than anybody else. And he tried to hide in the baggage one time. Where's the king? He's down here in the baggage and somebody has to get him. He didn't want to be king. But here's David. Not like that. Verse 7, but the Lord said to Samuel, don't look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For the Lord sees not as a man sees, but looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Do you think it's likely that God is doing something so contrary to Saul to make certain that God's going to get the glory and not somebody else going to get the glory? I love how he describes David. Look down, verse 12. Because he's at, so verse 11, because all the sons have gone through, at least even Jesse thought one of his sons are going to be king besides David. Because what does he do? He runs every one of them in front of Samuel. Kind of like a little, what's the word I'm looking for here? Yeah, some kind of beauty show, but I can't think of the right word here. Trying to go through and say, look at this son, look at this, a beauty pageant. That's what I'm trying to think of. And all of them say, nope, nope, nope. And so all of them's gone through. And so Samuel's thinking, now wait a minute. God sent me to your house. Are you sure this is all of your sons? Verse 11. Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, there remains yet the youngest, but behold, he's keeping the sheep. And Samuel said to Jesse, send and get him, for we will not sit down until he comes. And he sent and brought him in. Now, he was ruddy. Do you know what that means? He's short. He's a smidgen. Anybody seen the movie Rudy before? Great movie, by the way. So basically, what we're being described here is he's not the one that visibly would be seen as a king. Usually a king stands high above everybody else. And so God is choosing someone small. And he says he's beautiful eyes and was handsome. And as soon as he comes in, the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. What does it mean, this is he? This is the man that's going to be a man after my own heart. This is the one that's going to be the king for myself. This is the one. So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. Don't miss this. And the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David from that day forward. And Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. But may I also encourage you to read verse 14. The Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul. The anointing that was on Saul is no longer there. It's gone. God was doing something great to choose someone small for His namesake. This is just like God. Let me give you a New Testament passage. It's parallel to this. I don't have it on the screen, but I just want you to write it down. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27 through 29, Paul said, "But God shows what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God shows what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God shows what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." This is what he was doing in the choosing of David. Nobody thought, this is a shepherd boy. He's a stinky boy. He smells like the sheep. And he's going to be our king. But let me show you something. In the very next chapter, chapter 17, is the story of David and Goliath. We're not going to look at this whole story, but I think the point of the story shows us this. This is not about you facing the giants of your life with the help of God. Now, certainly we can say with God's help, we can face difficult things in our life. Can we say that faithfully? Yeah. That's not the point of this text. This is not to say that David is a hero. One of the things that we have in our children's curriculum that it's through children's desire in God is to show that these people are not heroes, but God is the ultimate hero. But I think there's even something more even than that in this text. God was looking for a king to bring him honor and glory. And so what is parallel that's going on here is that the Spirit has come upon David and the Spirit has left Saul. And then we have this story of David and Goliath. Saul is still king, but what this shows us, even though Saul is going to stay king for a long time, is that this gives us a picture of how David is going to rule. And how he's going to rule is that he is concerned for the glory of God. Let me show this to you. Story that is here, just paraphrasing this for you to summarize it. And then we'll look at a couple of texts, is that he was responsible as the youngest. His dad would send him to take food back and forth to his brothers who were in war. Three of them were in war. So he's going back and forth. On one particular occasion, he's wondering what's going on, and he hears the Philistine giant Goliath taunting the Israelites. Let's read that. Verse 19. "Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. And David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with the keeper and took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army." Well, you need to understand something, is that these armies, so contrary to today's military war, is that they would camp at nighttime and then they would wait and fight each other in the day. I just don't understand that. Okay, y'all go rest. We'll get together in the morning and we'll see who wins. So they're there at the morning cry, verse 22, "And David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers. As he talked with them, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, come up out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before, and David heard him." Now what was it that he heard that so stirred David up? Look back at verse 10. "And the Philistine said," this is Goliath, "I defy the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." He's defying not just Israel and the army, he's defying God. And David, this shows us that David is a man who loves God. It seemed to not bother all the other people in the army, but it seems to bother David. Look at verse 31. "When the words that David spoke were heard," which means that he's willing to go, "they repeated them before Saul, and he sent for him. And David said to Saul, 'Let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go and fight with the Philistine.' And Saul said to David, 'You're not able to go against the Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, and he is but a man of war from his youth.' But David said to Saul, 'Your servant used to keep sheep for his father, and when they came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him.'" That's pretty amazing. "Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them." Listen, "for he has defied the armies of the living God." And David said, The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. So David is concerned for the glorification of God among his people. They're allowing someone to taunt them and defy God. And David, who is ruddy, who is small, even King Saul says, you're but a youth. Again, God is using something small to give himself glory. So David lines up with the Philistine. And now look at me in verse 41. You know the story, but may I read it to you for the glory of God and to show you the point. And the Philistine moved forward and came near to David with his shield bearer in front of him. Now, I want you to think about that with me. He's almost 9 foot tall and he's still got a shield bearer going in front of him facing a little runt. Who's got the fear in them? And when the Philistine looked and saw David, he disdained him, for he was but a youth, ruddy and handsome in appearance. And the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you came to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. The Philistine said to David, come to me and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and to the beasts of the field. Then David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day, the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. And listen to me, this verse is the point. And I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and to the wild beasts of the earth. Listen, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. This, folks, is what God wanted in a king. This is what God wanted in the nation of Israel. This is what God said through Samuel. My name will be known. This is what God said to Moses and the people of Israel all the way back in Exodus 19. You're to be a kingdom of priests so that all nations may know. This is what God said to Abraham in his promise, that from you an offspring will come so that all peoples will be blessed. Listen, David didn't say, I'm going to strike you down so everybody sings my praises. I'm going to strike you down so everybody knows that God is God. This is what God was doing in redeeming people because he wanted his name exalted high. Saul didn't do it. He was a tall, handsome, powerful king, but he took a little shepherd, ruddy boy to say that God's going to get the glory. Now, you look at chapter 18, verse 14, and notice what is said about David. And then I want to summarize and present a challenge to us this morning. David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. Now, I said to you at the beginning, we would ask the question as to what this means. What is the point of this? I want to ask you the question this morning, what does your life reflect? Who does your life reflect? Does your life reflect the life of King Saul, who's presumptuous and goes before God and think that you know what's best? Is your life like King Saul when God has given some very specific commandments of what you're supposed to do and you've compromised those because you think you have a better plan? Is your life like Saul, that you're acting as though you've got it all together, and even when godly people come in front of you, you're just like Saul was to Samuel, that you think that you're righteous and good? Listen, if that is you, and that you are in Christ, and the Spirit of God has convicted you, may I call you to repent for disobedience and thinking that you can live that way. You cannot remain in that path and be in the blessings of God. You can't. If you're here this morning, you've never trusted Christ as your Savior and your King. Listen, all that your life is just like Saul. Trying to do it your way, thinking that your path is okay, thinking that God's path is just an option for you to possibly consider. May I say to you, you would be miserable just like Saul was until Christ is your King. Or is your life like David? David wasn't a perfect man. We'll see that as the next couple of weeks as we will see. He wasn't a perfect man, but he lived for the glory of Christ. He was concerned when others around him were not living for the glory of God. He was concerned that when his fellow army men were just simply sitting back and just letting someone defy the glory of God. Are you as a Christian being too passive? Listen, I believe in the sovereignty of God, but I also don't believe in laziness of Christians either. I believe that God's called us to a task to make His name glorified. And He's given us a task to make His name known. He's given us a task. And He says that I want my name revered and held high. Listen, we are to be living intentionally, willfully for the glory of God. Not just simply saying, well, God's sovereign. He's going to, I believe it. But He's given you breath to be His hands and His feet. To serve Him and to make much of Him in this life. But I want to say this to you. You and I cannot do this in our own power. Look with me to Ephesians 1. It's the last text that I want you to see. The hope for us, in order to live as David was, to want to be there for the glory of Christ and want to see God's name glorified and want to see God use us to bring other people into the kingdom. Remember, that's the point. That's the point of David, that God is bringing a king who other people could come and be a part of the kingdom because he's exalting God. Ephesians 1 verse 13 and 14 tells us that the only way that we can live for the glory of God is through the Spirit of God who lives in us. Verse 13, in Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with a promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. May I say to you, as a believer, if you're relying on your own strength, you're not going to be able to live in such a way that brings Him glory. But if you will trust and rest in the Spirit of God, the living God that lives in you, and be in His Word, listen to His Spirit, listen to His words, He will enable you to make much of His name. Folks, it's my prayer, it's my passion that God gets much glory through my life. I don't want to live, and at the end of my life, people say, man, that guy just was a good guy. That's not what I want people to say about me. That's not what I want people to say about you. That's not what I want people to say about this church. I want people to say, that church gives much glory to Christ. That church is sacrificial for the glory of Christ. That church is not about themselves. They're not like Saul building a monument for themselves. That church is about Christ. That's what I want this community and this North Shore to know. That's what I want our missionaries that we've sent out to always know, that they're connected to a good church because this church is praying for the glory of Christ where they are. That's what I want. And I pray that you, in 2013, will live with that zeal. And listen, just as our brother Jeff preached a few weeks ago, we can't do it on our own. We have to pray for the grace of Christ to enable us to do that. But I'm calling you this morning to that call, that if you're living with short-sighted goals, and what I mean by that is if your goals are simply just of this life, then your goals are short-sighted. If it's just to get the next better job and the next good house, the next car and the next good clothes, and folks, those are so short-sighted. Do you remember what Samuel said to the people of Israel? Don't set your eyes on things that are empty and don't bring hope. What is your goals? Young people, what are yours? Adults facing retirement and middle age, and you're thinking of middle age crisis that you've wasted your life. Listen, you've got life. You're here right now. So God's given you breath to live for Him. So evaluate your life. Senior adults, look at your life and say, how are you living to bring God glory? Don't just worry about your pillbox in the morning and your pillbox in the evening and say, I just got to make it through this day. That's short-sighted living. I'm not making fun of people who are on medicine. I'm just saying that's the reality. I know because my grandparents and my parents and some, we take all things. But listen, if that's all we're living for, we've missed it. Whether you're at home and you can be a prayer warrior, or whether you can be on the streets knocking on doors, or whether you can be on the phone, whatever it is, may we be like David. It is for the glory of God, and that God uses us for His namesake, that other people can come into the kingdom. Are you like Saul, or are you like David this morning?
Father, I pray for the truth of your word to penetrate our hearts this morning. Father, all of us need your aid and your help to be like David was. Concerned for the glory of God. But Lord, I know that that can only come through your enablement and your power. Father, in that big picture, you were bringing David up because you wanted a king to make much of your name so that your nation could make much of your name, so that the nations who didn't know you could be a part of your kingdom. Father, you have called many of us in this room into your kingdom. And you've called us to live like we're part of the kingdom. So, Father, I pray for believers in this room who have been apathetic, who may have just been struggling, that they would know that there's grace for them and there's forgiveness for them, and that you can enable them to live for your good and for your glory. So, God, I pray for you to give encouragement to the defeated believer this morning, that they would not beat themselves up over and over again, but they would know that you're gracious and you're forgiving and that you've saved them and that you can enable them to live for your good. Father, I pray that if there are some in this room who've not a part of your kingdom, and that maybe they thought they were, that today, God, if they're not, that you would draw them by faith to come to yourself. Father, whatever other issues or heavy-heartedness that may be in this room this morning, God, by your Spirit, would you meet them, meet that need in this moment. May we give you glory in our response during this time. It's your name we pray. Amen. You stand as we sing and as we respond. If you need someone to pray with you, we'll be here to pray with you. You can come. Ministers will be here to pray with you. You come.
Thank you for listening to this message by Byron Brown, Senior Pastor at First Baptist Church in Lacombe, Louisiana. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies without permission. We invite you to visit our church website at www.fbclacombe.org. That's FBCLACOMBE.org. You can find information about our church there, or you can call our church office at 985-882-5682. Thank you for listening.